Yeah, so do keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter 2. If we get the slides up, Mike, thanks. So we've reached the halfway point of this sermon series on the gospel at work. And I thought it'd be helpful at this point just to remind ourselves of the two big scriptural truths at the heart of this series. The first one is this, that the risen Jesus is Lord over all of life. I hope we've been getting that the last few weeks. There isn't an area of our lives or of the world over which Jesus does not rule. And as a result, Jesus calls his people to follow him wherever he places them in the world, wherever it is we spend our time throughout each week, whether that's at home, in the workplace, with people we love, people we find difficult, work we enjoy, work we find difficult. Jesus is Lord and calls us to live for him. The second truth is related to it, which is that church is not something we do, it is who we are. Church in the New Testament is our identity. Again, it's not just an activity we do among many others, a ball we juggle with all the others. No, God's church is our identity. And that means we're always part of God's church, whether we're gathered together on a Sunday morning or in home groups or throughout the week, whether we're scattered, separated physically from each other throughout the week. We're called to live out our identity and our mission as God's people. So flowing out of those twin truths, really, the questions we're asking this series is, what does it mean to live for Jesus in the different places he's placed us in? And how can we help one another as the church, as God's people, so we can live well for Jesus when we're gathered together and when we're scattered apart? So last week, if you were here, you remember we were thinking about work being an opportunity for us to worship Jesus in our lives. And this week, we turn to the closely related area of work being an opportunity to witness to Jesus in our lives. And in fact, witness, just a useful definition of it, I guess, is witness is the ways in which we point to Jesus through what we say and do to people who don't yet know him. So witness, the ways we point to Jesus through what we say and do to people who don't yet know him. And it's worth pointing out, actually, that witness can be intentional or unintentional. Maybe we can set out and go, I want to represent Jesus today, or we can just not think of that at all as Christians throughout the week. But either way, we will be representing Jesus to people. People will see the way we live, the way we work, and they will draw assumptions from that as to who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And witness can be verbal or nonverbal. So we sometimes get opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. Other times we may not, but we are still witnessing to Jesus in the way we live and go about our work. And it's both those areas of witness, if you like. This section 1 Peter, I think, is so helpful for us. But I want to begin by reading a story told by this guy, Mark Green, in a book, Fruitfulness on the Front Line. Mark Green works with the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. Home groups at the minute are doing a DVD produced by them. And he's written and spoken widely about work and work as witness, basically, witnessing to Jesus in the workplace. And I want to just read a story he tells in this book about a Christian businesswoman called Anita. It begins this way. You should try it. It's fantastic, enthused Anita's skydiver colleague, as she waxed lyrical about the joys of jumping out of an aeroplane with nothing but a few pieces of string and a couple of silk handkerchiefs between you and death. If you come to church, I'll go skydiving, said Anita. Not a bad swap, you might think, but Anita's colleague decided that going to church was too great a sacrifice to make. A year passed, and once again Anita found herself listening to her colleague extolling the virtues of skydiving. You should try it, she said. I told you, Anita said, you come to church and I'll go skydiving. But why do you want me to come to church? Well, said Anita, you want me to go skydiving because you think it's a fantastic experience. I want you to come to church because knowing Jesus is a fantastic experience. A pretty clear testimony. Her colleague went to church, and in due course, Anita jumped out of an aeroplane. It's not clear who thought they were being braver, but it certainly cost Anita more, £375 for the training, the jump, and the photos. Anita decided to do a sponsored jump, turning over all the proceeds of her high-altitude leap to a Christian charity working with the poor. Curiously, after the jump, her relationship with her colleague took almost as spectacular a dive as Anita had taken, except there was no parachute. Eventually, Anita asked her why. "You're too nice," she said, told her. "I don't know what it is, Anita, but I just don't like you." Now, I wonder how you respond to that story. Maybe opening with a bit of a downer in this sermon. But again, I think what's helpful in that story is that Mark Green's very clear that when we do talk to people about Jesus, they won't always respond the way you want them to. We're not in control of that. Now, just to encourage you, Mark Green's books are a great read, and there's loads of stories of people who do witness and their friends become Christians. But he's equally realistic, I think. And I think he's faithful to Scripture in saying it can be hard to share the gospel of Jesus with the people around us, whether that's in the workplace, at the school gate, at the gym, in our own homes, with family members who don't know Jesus. We need to remember we're not in control of the results. We can't make anyone a follower of Jesus. And that, I think, Mark Green sort of is very honest, that we still inhabit a world very like the world of 1 Peter that we're going to look at in a moment now. Because the message of 1 Peter about our witness is very clear, that people around us will often be hostile or indifferent to the gospel. I think we often think that's just a modern day problem. We think Bible times, it was easy. Again, you think about the book of Acts. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people become Christians. It's an amazing story. But fascinatingly, here's the same Peter, the same apostle Peter, a few decades later, writing to Christians saying, don't be surprised that it's hard to witness for Jesus in this world. He tells them that Christians live as foreigners and exiles in this world. We don't fit in with the world around us. We're often misunderstood in this world. That's chapter 4, verse 4, writing, they're surprised you don't join in with their reckless, wild living. They heap abuse on you. You choose to live for Jesus. People don't get you. Sometimes they don't like you, as Anita's friend didn't like her. And the Christian life just feels hard in this world. Chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the ordeal that's coming you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter goes, don't be surprised when it's hard, he says. You'll often feel like that. Now again, if that was only the whole message of 1 Peter, you might think if you were an original reader, well, Peter, I'd rather you hadn't written. It's a fairly grim message, but Peter makes some other really important assumptions in this letter. He says, God wants to save people. That's absolutely core to this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about the great mercy of God. Chapter 2, 25, Jesus has come looking for us. Chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus suffered for us. God wants to save people. Then the bit we just read earlier, God wants to save people through the witness of his people. And every Christian has a part to play in that, however small. We get that message in outline in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 that were read to us. And then we see Peter begin to apply that message in as he builds on that throughout chapters 2 and 3. So we're going to look at that central section, the outline, then we're going to try very briefly to get some principles from what Peter teaches about what it's like to witness to Jesus in our lives. So chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. First of all, the first thing Peter wants his readers to understand is who they now are in Christ. God gives us an amazing new identity in Christ, he tells them, verses 9 to 10. Again, those verses, he sort of piles up glorious description after glorious description of what it means to be the church, what it means to belong to Jesus. So again, the Christians Peter's writing to, they're dismissed by the people around them as unimpressive, unimportant. But according to God, Peter tells them, they are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Again, you could say so much about each one of those phrases, but for now, what we can say in passing is each one of these phrases is steeped in the Old Testament. And what Peter's telling the readers is, you are now part of God's people. God loves you. You matter enormously to him. He will never let you go. It's hugely encouraging for this group of struggling Christians Peter's writing to. Verse 10, a wonderful contrast. Peter writes, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This amazing identity that God gives his people. But then he builds on that. And alongside that identity, he says, God has given us a purpose in Christ. And what is that purpose? Verse 9, to declare his praises. How? Verse 12, by living good lives among the pagans. Living good lives among people who don't know Jesus. That's the big picture vision Peter gives to his readers, gives all Christians. Our purpose in life is to declare the praises of God by living good lives among people who do not know this God. Again, the question maybe Peter's readers are thinking, what would that look like for us, Peter? And that's what Peter goes on to show them in the following sections. He gives us three big areas of witness in the world and helps us understand what it might mean to live for Jesus in those areas. So those three areas are, we are Jesus witnesses as members of society, we're Jesus witnesses in the workplace, and we're Jesus witnesses in our families. So again, very briefly, some principles from each of those. We're Jesus witnesses, Peter tells us, as members of society. Just look at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. Again, these verses, like Peter deliberately uses really big, all-inclusive language here to demonstrate the life of witness that we're called to live as followers of Jesus doesn't just happen in a corner, just when we're maybe gathered together with other Christians. It happens in the big world that lives out there, the big world of government and of society. So verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And then verse 17, Peter broadens it even further. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So Peter's principle for how to live as Jesus witnesses in this world, as members of society, is this. That we point people to Jesus when we treat all people with dignity and respect. Again, there's no sense in these verses that the Christians he's writing to have a meaningful relationship with the emperor or with their governors. They don't know them personally. So in one sense, they might feel very faceless to them. But Peter insists living as witnesses of Jesus means our attitude towards even faceless people in authority has to change. Again, worth pointing out, the emperor in verse 13 and 17 is Emperor Nero. He was the emperor at the time Peter's writing. Peter's not saying you honor the emperor if he happens to be a good guy, if he's responsible and just. Nero was anything but those things. In fact, a few years after this letter's written, Nero systematically persecutes and executes thousands of Christians, including the Apostle Peter himself. In spite of who your leaders may be, Peter tells us, you seek to honor them as much as you can. Why? Well, the answer's in verse 15. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. See, Peter wants the Christians he's writing to get a reputation among their neighbors for being good citizens, to silence ignorant talk that would say they weren't good citizens. And you fast forward to today, there is plenty of negativity out there about Christians. Tim Keller has made the point that evangelical Christians in particular are so out of step with society that it is very easy for people just to dismiss or reject us. Christians, it said, are hate-filled bigots who persecute people different to them, or they're gullible fools who believe in fairy tales. Either way, just dismiss them. They're irrelevant to the rest of us. The question then is, well, what can we do in the face of those allegations, that talk about us? Well, again, Tim Keller makes a very strong point. He feels that Christians now more than ever need to be known for living good lives. And that is really what Peter is urging on his readers here. Christians need to have a reputation for being good citizens, committed to loving and serving the people around them. And we need to do that because that's the only way we can win a hearing for the gospel. That's the only way people will ever pay a blind bit of notice to what Christians say. So practically, what does it mean for us to be good citizens who treat people with dignity and respect? Well, as we have opportunity, we should get involved with our local communities. We should get to know the people around us and seek to love and serve our neighborhoods. As a church, that's one of the reasons why we always do the Clarendon Park Fairs and Christmas in the summer on Queen's Road. We have a stall there. We do various activities. It's quite a lot of work. Every time we do it, I hear various people, sometimes myself, say, why are we doing this again? But actually, it's important because it shows we are committed to serving our local community. It's not a big thing, but it actually matters to us. But then closer to home as individuals, are there local communities around where you live or work where you can demonstrate a willingness to love and serve people, to treat people with dignity and respect in the name of Jesus? Whether organizing a street party, getting involved in a local school, helping with the neighborhood watch scheme, whatever it may be, Christians need to earn the reputation for being good citizens who treat people with respect. That is the only way we will get a hearing for the gospel in this world. Equally, we should pray for our government and our leaders, not give in to the cynicism all around us. Again, we shouldn't be naive about leaders. They will let us down, but they are still people made in God's image, and we should honor them, Peter says, even if they're Nero. And again, we should be involved. We should vote. Christians should vote and think about how they vote. I say that in part to plug a seminar happening in a few weeks' time on March the 8th at 5:27, ahead of the general election, Christian Principles in Voting. Kate is going to be helping us think through some of those principles together. But Christians need to get a reputation as good citizens. Then verse 18 of chapter 2, Peter moves on from that witness to our witness in the workplace. This is starting to be in the area we've been thinking quite a bit about these last few weeks, but Peter directs his teaching specifically towards slaves in these verses. So at first glance, we might think that doesn't have much to do with us, or the word slavery kind of conjures up images of 19th century America of torture and degradation. But actually, in some ways, in the first century Roman world, slavery was quite a different experience. It wasn't tied to a particular race. It was often very skilled laborers who were slaves. You could even be slaves and be doctors or nurses or teachers. Now, it wasn't completely rosy, it wasn't a joy all the time, but it was different to what we might immediately think. And one commentator puts it like this, he says, slavery was by far the most common employee-employer relationship in the ancient world. So there are clear parallels between the slaves Peter's writing to and workers here today. So what does Peter say? What principle does Peter give to the workplace? Well, I think the principle is this, we point people to Jesus when we labor to serve others, even when it hurts. Again, Peter says, it will not be easy, slaves, the work you're doing. But if you keep working hard to serve others, you're honoring Jesus. At the very heart of what Peter says to these slaves is he's calling them to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. To walk the way of the cross. And the way of the cross for any Christian will always involve service and will always involve suffering. So when we suffer in the work we do, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Let me pick up verse 19. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter seems to say there's actually a particular blessing for Christians in hard times in the work we do. That's not to say they're not hard times, they are, but there's a sense in which we get a glimpse into the sufferings of Jesus that he endured for us. Now, that doesn't mean we go looking for suffering. Doesn't mean if we're bullied at work, we just take it. Somebody's just right to report that. That is a loving thing to do. Otherwise, other people will be bullied. If we're exploited, it's right somebody to bring that to people's attention. And also, it would be wrong from this passage to say that any difficulties a Christian has in the workplace are sort of unjust or unfair. Again, verse 20, we can receive a beating for doing wrong. Christians can mess up in the workplace just like anyone else. But what Peter does mean here is that Christians should be willing to work hard in difficult circumstances for sometimes difficult people as part of our worship of Jesus. And crucially, as part of our witness to how Jesus treats us, demonstrated at the cross. So even suffering in the workplace, it's not pointless or meaningless when we understand the sufferings Jesus went ahead for us to rescue us and make us his own. There's the principles in the workplace. The final area of witness, very briefly, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, is we are his witnesses in our families. In some ways, perhaps the toughest mission field of all. Witnessing to a non-Christian spouse or siblings or parents or children. In verses 1 to 6, Peter's addressing Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. Verse 7, when he turns to husbands, the assumption is they are believing wives. So he's a different emphasis there. And when you read over verses 1 to 6, Peter's under no illusions. A marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian is a place of great pain, actually, and distress. In large part, that is why the New Testament is very clear. Christians should only marry other Christians. Don't bring that pain on yourself willingly, that grief on yourself. But presumably most of the wives Peter's writing to here have come to trust in Jesus after they were married. So their husbands are not believers. How are they to live in that setting? Well, in verse 1, Peter links it with what he just said about slaves. He says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband. In the same way that slaves are following the example of Jesus, taking up their cross and following him, serving even when it's hard, so you do that, wives, in the context you are placed in. It is not easy, but you are following Jesus. And the principle he draws out, I think, is applicable to any family relationships where we've got believers and unbelievers living together. We point people to Jesus when we imitate Jesus' gentleness and strength in difficult relationships. Again, we said that witness is both verbal and nonverbal. Here, Peter emphasizes nonverbal witness, interestingly. Verse 1, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So it's not by continually preaching the gospel at someone that they will trust in Jesus. Peter says it's through the way these wives live their lives as worship to Jesus, of service to their husbands, that they will win those husbands. Again, in family relationships, again, I think of non-Christian relatives I have, talk is really cheap because we kind of maybe know each other well. We've known each other for a long time. What we need to do is to be praying that God would transform our attitudes and the way we live alongside them, that without words they would see we belong to Jesus. An older friend once advised me when I was talking about a difficult family relationship. He said, well, try to pray for that person at least as much as you talk to them. Pray at least as much as you talk to them. He knew I was trying just to win an argument. But are you praying? Are you praying that God would change that person's heart? Are you praying God would change you in that relationship? Again, that nonverbal witness is so important here as we imitate Jesus' gentleness and strength. Verse 4 of chapter 3, it's one of those verses, I don't know if this is just my wife, I think it irritates other women I know as well. Talks about the inward beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean to women just to be a doormat, to say nothing. But actually, interestingly, the word gentle there, it's used 3 times in the New Testament, twice referring directly to Jesus. So gentleness here is Christ-likeness. It is learning from Jesus. It is not calling just to be silent and just to be a doormat to a husband. It's actually learning from the gentleness of Christ in how to sacrificially serve someone who rejects that service or who rejects us. So that's why it points to Jesus' gentleness and his strength to endure in those settings. We need Jesus' help to keep going in those witness situations. And as ever, Peter doesn't guarantee that the unbelieving husband will come to faith in Jesus. There is no guarantee of that. But there is blessing for the wives he's writing to as they seek to point their husbands to Jesus, that they will experience more of the sacrificial love Jesus has for them, but they will also become more like Jesus in the process. We point to Jesus when we imitate his gentleness and strength. So we've covered a huge amount of ground in these chapters because, in a sense, Peter covers a lot of ground here. But the big principle for all of us is to live as Jesus witnesses in this world is to follow his example, to walk the way of the cross in this world. And we help one another do that by when we are together, we remind one another of who Jesus is. And that sounds really basic and pedestrian, but I'm not saying we tell one another facts about Jesus if it's just a quiz we need to learn about. We need to remind one another of who Jesus is, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, because we live in a world that just distracts us from that reality. And in part, I think that's what Peter is doing in verse 22 of chapter 2. Look back at that with me for a minute. In the midst of this teaching Christian slaves how to live, so Peter seems to break off and get distracted by talking about Jesus, verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to say that isn't Peter getting distracted. That's Peter telling the slaves, actually, if you don't realize who Jesus is and how much he loves you, you won't be able to follow him and imitate him in your life. The principle Peter gives is this, that we need to be worshipers of Jesus before we're witnesses of him. It's not just, oh, I'll follow the way of the cross today. We need to spend time together and individually remembering Jesus and worshiping him for the cross and his love for us. So that's why when we gather, we listen to his word, we sing his praises, we pray together, because we cannot live for him on our own. We will forget him, but together we can hold him up and fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who suffered for us and who calls us to live as his witnesses. We have an identity in Christ that is amazing. We have a purpose that is amazing, to declare his praises by living good lives. We don't do that alone. We need the help of one another. We need the help of his Spirit. But if we are following Jesus and listening to him, God will use our witness for his purposes in this world.